And one is really an example of it, out of a passage read in Isaiah 40 earlier. To start with, look at Psalm 99 with me, and then we will turn to Isaiah 6. Psalm 99, beginning in verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them, and they kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Notice throughout this passage how many times the holiness of God is mentioned. And then in Isaiah 6, it's perhaps just the classic passage on the holiness of God. Isaiah 6, starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let us pray. Father, as we consider these aspects of your holiness, we pray that you would, again, raise our eyes, help us to see you more fully lifted up, more highly lifted up. See our God in his greatness and majesty all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. These passages are some of the stronger passages in the Bible concerning the holiness of God. In Isaiah, he sees a manifestation of the glory and the presence of God along with the cherubim singing and proclaiming his holiness and glory. The psalm speaks of the exalting God in his holiness and majesty. And while no one attribute of God has greater importance than another, and they are all really intertwined together, we separate them, look at different ones, the purposes of study and understanding. Holiness certainly has a special importance in terms of his majesty and justice and his transcendence. J.I. Packer writes, the Christian's instincts of trust and worship are stimulated very powerfully by the knowledge of the greatness of God. But this is knowledge which Christians today largely lack. And that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. We are modern men, and modern men, though they cherish great thoughts of man, have as a rule small thoughts of God. When the man in the church, let alone the man in the street, uses the word God, the thought in his mind is rarely of divine majesty. Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the Puritan period people, one of the Westminster divines, said the great reason why people come and worship God in slight way is because They do not see God in His glory. Well, all of these attributes we've been considering, I hope they have lifted your mind to see God a little bit more in His glory than you did before. And certainly as we think about the holiness of God, we see His majesty, His transcendence, and His ethical purity. In fact, when we think of God's holiness, these two aspects of His nature are usually particularly thought of, His majestic holiness, or His transcendence, and His ethical holiness and His purity. When we think about the idea of the holiness in itself, Gerhardus Voss pointed out that God's holiness is encompassing both His ontological supremacy and His moral purity. There's those two ideas. A.A. Hodge similarly wrote that the Scriptures speak of God's holiness as His transcendently august and venerable majesty and His moral purity. Louis Burkhoff spoke of God's majesty holiness and His ethical holiness or moral excellence. Now we see all these aspects in the passage you read in Psalm 99 to start with. Especially combines them into one section. Three times in the span of nine verses, the psalm declares that the Lord our God is holy. In verses 3, 5, and 9. The psalm really says that over and over. First, God's holiness appears in His fearsome reign. His earth-shaking greatness and supremacy over the nations. Look at the first three verses. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name, holy is He. Second, God's holiness is demonstrated in His love for justice and righteousness, which He executes in His kingdom. Verses 4 and 5, the king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. We look around us in this world and we see injustice everywhere. Here there's proclamation, there's no injustice with God. And one day all injustice will be ended in the second coming of Christ. Third, we see God's holiness in His faithful nearness and graciousness to His people who call upon Him and keep His word. In verses 6 through 9, Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord and He answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, He spoke to them. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Lord, our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoing. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. In all these passages, we see these two main aspects of God's holiness. We see His majestic holiness, His transcendence, and we see His ethical purity. And thinking about those two aspects, let's think particularly about His transcendence first. Sometimes this is called God's majestic holiness. The Hebrew word for holy, kadosh, has the basic meaning of separation. It comes from the Hebrew root to cut or to separate. You can think about an English colloquialism or idiom to cut above something. When we speak of an exceptional garment or a great car, sometimes that's the phrase we use. It's a cut above the rest. It refers not only to God's separation from sin, but to His majestic transcendence over His creation. When we use the term transcendence to describe God, we're speaking of His exaltation, His exalted holiness, that He is above His creation. He's not just a created being as a part of it. In fact, as we looked at, when we looked at God's aseity, we saw that He is an independent being. He has the power of being in and of Himself. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord, he starts out and says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's a striking statement in itself. If you remember the history of King Uzziah, he was basically a good king in Israel. It wasn't one of those horrible idolaters. But he presumed to take upon his role the office of the priesthood. And he went into the temple and he burned incense. Remember, the priest said, no, you're not to do that. That's not for you. And I'm the king. I'm going to do it. And he did. And he was immediately struck with leprosy right in the middle of his forehead. And of course, he lived the rest of his days as a leper. Where he was struck with leprosy is where a priest ordained for that service would have had a turban and a golden plate that came down and would hang in his forehead right there, inscribed holy unto the Lord. And he was struck with leprosy right where the plate was not. So here is Isaiah with that vividly in his mind. Uzziah has now just died, and I see the Lord. He's manifesting himself before me, and he not only just God's appearing, he's appearing in his glory and his holiness and the cherubim and seraphim and all these things. His robe is filling the temple. In fact, the Apostle John informs us in John 12, 40 and 41 that Isaiah has seen the eternal Son in that passage. In Revelation 4, 6 to 8, we read earlier a similar passage where there were the living creatures before the throne, and they cry out as well, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The angel's refrain proclaim God's absolute holiness. That three times usage puts it in the superlative. And here's the trishagion, the idea of God is absolutely holy. In Isaiah and Revelation, we have the description of these awesome angelic beings. And apparently the vocational call of these beings was to be in the presence of God and proclaim His holiness and His glory. And the visions, both visions, mention the angels had six wings. With two of them, they do what you'd expect, they fly. And with two, they cover their faces, and with two, they cover their feet. Why is that? God created them for their position before Him and gave them what they needed to serve in that position, to fulfill that call. They had wings with which to cover themselves. And while Isaiah is struck with his moral impurity, these angels are sinless creatures. Yet even sinless angelic beings in the presence of God feel it necessary to cover their faces and cover their feet. The covering of their feet could represent their creatureliness and the fact that they are created beings. This emphasizes the idea of God's holiness, that it, first of all, it is a separateness due to His transcendence over all of His creation. And of course, as we mentioned, that God is not a dependent being. He doesn't need molecular gases or food or water or anything outside of Himself. He upholds all things by the word of His power, and by Him all things exist. That phrase is attributed to God, the God-man, God the Son, incarnate. Even sinless angelic beings who are in the highest order of the angels, who serve in the presence of God, feel it necessary to cover their faces in the manifested glory of God. That emphasizes the transcendent glory of God that's part of His holiness. God is above His creation. Now, one little caution in this, sometimes when we're wanting to emphasize this, we'll use the phrase that he is holy or completely other. In one sense, he is, but if he's absolutely and totally and completely other than we are, communication would be impossible. And in fact, when we talk about, for lack of a better word, the communicable attributes of God, there are points of contact between man and God. He is infinite in these things and perfect in them. We're imperfect and finite, but there's still points of contact. Well, how do we build this into our understanding of this glory of God so that it affects our worship and our service, our prayer life, really our trust in God? J.I. Packer suggested two steps. He said the first is to remove from our thoughts of God limits that would make him small, and second, to compare him with powers and forces we regard as great, and see how, of course, how much greater he is. And he particularly used Isaiah chapter 40. And look with me to Isaiah chapter 40. We read much of this chapter earlier, one of those just amazing chapters in the Bible. When God is proclaiming himself in this, he says, first, look at things I've done. In verses 12 to 14, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? It says, consider the things I've done, and who helped me out? Who told me how to do it? Second, he says, consider the nations. Think of the empires that have risen and fallen in world history, these powerful empires that stretched across massive geographical boundaries, created fear in the nations around them. The moment of their greatest power, they inspired awe and fear. And what is God's relationship to them? Verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for burnt offerings. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Remember in Daniel 4 when Nebuchadnezzar dreamed the dream of being cut down and humbled, and Daniel interpreted it. A year later, he's looking out, says, isn't this Babylon the Great, which I built for my own glory, my own power, my own majesty? And the voice comes from heaven, sovereignty's been removed from you. And just like that, he is struck mad. He lives like a beast of the field for seven periods of time until he acknowledges that it is heaven that rules. And at the end of that time, he comes to his senses and basically proclaims that God is God and no purpose of his can be thwarted. Third, consider creation, the complexity and size of the universe and the complexity of the microverse. Verses 21 and 22. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He says, I just unfold the universe. Verses 25 and 26, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Would you rather, as a child, sit outside and look at the stars and then think, I believe I'm going to count them. And you start out and you realize, I can't do that. And we only see a fraction of them. Friend of Teddy Roosevelt's reported that he and Roosevelt used to play a little game when they were visiting each other. After an evening of conversation, they would go outside on a clear night and search the skies until they found a faint speck of light at a certain spot in the heavens. And then one or the other would recite, that's the galaxy Andromeda, that little speck we see. And that speck is as large or larger than the Milky Way. We think about billions of stars in each of them. And there are billions of galaxies on top of it. And then they would look at each other, smile, and say, now I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed. But then you think about the fact that, as David says in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? You create all these things, and yet you know us and love us individually. There's often people kind of lose their sense of wonder in thinking about God. Remember the old nursery rhyme that kind of maybe demonstrates that? It said, Pussycat, Pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, Pussycat, what did you see? I saw a little mouse under the chair. All I've noticed is that. The universe, however, while it shows great power of God, does not show complete omnipotence. It is finite. It's more than God is much more in power. Fourth, look at this world's powerful leaders. Think of those who have built empires. Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great. Yet in more modern times, Napoleon or Hitler or Stalin, Mao Zedong. What is God's response to them? Isaiah 40, verses 22 to 24. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Every one of those names I mentioned are dead and in eternity. And at a time in human history, they exalted themselves, and now they're gone. And outside of Christ, whatever evil they committed, they are receiving a perfect commensurate judgment for it, starting now to eternity. And of course, as we said, Daniel 4, there is God simply blowing on Nebuchadnezzar, so to speak, and he is humbled. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. E.J. Young commented, God is said to be holy because he is God. John Frame made the statement, holiness is his majesty, for the holy God is like a great king whom we dare not treat like other persons. Indeed, God's holiness impels us to worship in his presence. God's holiness also refers to his ethical purity. Just as God is transcendently separate from his creation, he is ethically separate from evil. He is ethically pure. Many statements in Scripture speak of this, but Psalm 5, 4 to 6, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell in you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Or we could think of Habakkuk 1:13, he has a pure eyes and look upon evil with favor. And we read earlier, 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We see many illustrations of this in Scripture. I remember in Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the priests of Israel, decided we're just going to play around with the incense a little bit. See what this smells like, what this does. And they mixed the fire differently than God had told them to. Remember what happened? The fire comes out from the incense and consumes them. And Aaron goes to Moses. Basically, God just killed my sons. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be regarded as holy and glorified. And says, so Aaron kept his peace. I guess so. R.C. Sproul gave an illustration to this. He said a few years ago, Time magazine reported an incident that took place in Maryland. A truck driver was arrested for drunk and disorderly conduct. And when the police officer arrived on the scene to arrest the man, he became extremely abusive. He used horrible language. He fought against them and in a boisterous manner and called the policeman every name he could think of. And when he was brought before the judge, he was still being abusive. Well, the maximum penalty at that time for this disorderly conduct was a $100 fine and 30 days in jail, which the judge gave him. But because of his really horrible behavior, he found that the judge knew there was an antiquated law still on the books in Maryland against public blasphemy. So he gave him another $100 fine and another 30 days in jail for public blasphemy. It was absolutely legal according to the laws of the state. Well, Time magazine editor was incensed at that. It was expressed moral outrage. Now, his complaint was not that on the penalties for drunken disorderly conduct. His complaint was that the idea of somebody getting a $100 fine and 30 days in jail for public blasphemy was just horrible. It's a gross miscarriage of justice. Too severe. It was cruel and unusual. Well, evidently, the news editor was not upset, again, about drunken disorderly conduct. He just thought it was stupid that the blasphemy charge was there. Well, the truck driver could really rejoice that he was not arrested by Aaron. In the Old Testament, the best lawyer in Israel could not get his client off on a $100 fine for blasphemy. That was a death penalty crime in Israel. In the third commandment, either you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What especially deals with oaths and vows, it also deals with blasphemy. Reflects God's holiness. And sometimes we struggle with some of those Old Testament laws, and we think, boy, I'm glad I'm not in the Old Testament. But remember, it was an astonishing reflection of God's mercy, grace, and forbearance. Remember in the Garden of Eden, every sin, 100% of them were death penalty crimes. In the Old Testament, that was reduced to around 30. But we need to remember that once we sin, once man had sinned, every breath we breathe is by God's grace. And we're not to take that for granted. God is holy, and we're not. And it shows us our great need for our salvation, our great need for Jesus as our Savior. If you're not in Christ, God's holiness is going to be expressed in His justice toward you. If you are in Jesus and believe in Him, Jesus took that justice for you on the cross. John Murray said that God cannot deny himself, to be complacent toward that which is the contradiction of his own holiness, would be a denial of himself. So that wrath against sin is the corollary to this holiness. And this is just saying that the justice of God demands that sin receive its retribution. The question is not at all, how can God, being what he is, send men to hell? The question is, how can God, being what he is, save them from hell? And the answer is only in Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said, "Unbeliever, if God cannot and will not forgive the sins of the penitent men without Christ taking their punishment, rest assured he will surely bring you to judgment. If when Christ had imputed sin laid upon him, God smote him, how will he smite you who are his enemy and who had your own sins upon your head?" God seemed at Calvary to take an oath and say, "By the blood of my Son, I swear that sin must be punished. If it is not punished in Christ for you, it will be punished in you yourselves. If you're not in Christ, I hope you're awakened to your need before a holy God. If you do believe in Jesus, think about what has been done for you, that all that judgment, all that has been taken by Jesus in your place. And that should move you into worship and praise toward him." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this great salvation that you have given us. We recognize that you are holy and majestic and glorious and ethically pure, that you cannot look upon wickedness with favor. And yet, you demonstrate your love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you have made the gospel known to us and opened our hearts to believe. We thank you that we can rest assured that condemnation is forever removed from us who are in Christ. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name. We also pray for our country.